Our treatment. Got some questions for you. No catechism time. Don't worry about that. We'll do that later. Well, maybe. You never know. I might just be flexible and ask you a catechism question. You never know. No, this is what I want to know, because it's Christmas time and we're thinking about sometimes lists. I don't want to know what you want for Christmas. Different but similar question. We're thinking sort of the same way about it. What I want to know is, I know some of y'all are very big, grown up, but when you get all the way grown up, what are you looking forward to about being all the way grown up? Nothing? Or are there some things that you think, ooh, I'm going to be happy to get to do that or have that? You can take a second. Yeah, Lex?
To have children.
Yeah. All right. Yeah. Children are a blessing. They are a blessing. To be a ninja. You can't be a ninja when you're small. Good point. Yep. Yep. When you get all the way grown up. Yep. What else? Here's one that sometimes, maybe your brothers and sisters, if you have older ones, have looked forward to this. Is anybody looking forward to getting the keys from mama or dada and driving the car?
Yes.
We'll talk about that.
A ninja car,
right, of course. You're just looking forward to being bigger? Yeah, yep. What else? Anything else? Yes, Elam. Okay. That is one thing that you don't get to do probably a whole lot, I would hope, at home, is play with fire, right? Nobody's, right? But that is something that you would get to do when you're older, right? Maybe make fires in the fireplace, be in charge of that kind of stuff. There are things that you're going to get to do when you're grown up that you don't get to do now. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Did you notice what our passage from Paul, that the Holy Spirit had told Paul about who we are? You're not going to be children forever. At some point, you're an heir, which means more than dad saying, oh, here, you can use the lighter to light the fire, or mom saying, here, the keys to the car, right? It's going to be more than that. It's going to be even better than that. God is going to include you in running his kingdom. He's going to say, now you are old enough to have the responsibility to be an heir and to take over some of the family business. We're going to talk more about that and hear what Paul has to say about it in worship. You can stay or you can go to Children's Church with Dr. Norris. Either one. Thank you for coming up here, though. Mm-hmm. I got a little worried when Henry started in on explaining about the Galatians. Not that he would say anything wrong, but just I've got a whole section of my sermon where I'm talking about what's going on in Galatia. So I'm glad you stopped. I mean, it's good, but you know, don't say everything. Don't preach everything I'm going to preach. But we do need to understand what's going on in Galatia when Paul writes this letter. He says, I think Henry read this part from the very beginning of it. Folks have come in with this other gospel. Not that there is another gospel. We could say that. Well, it's a false gospel, but there's really nothing else that's the gospel. There's the gospel and there's everything else. And one of the things, the chief thing that really has gone on in Galatia and then is reoccurring in Galatia is the same thing that's going on here and reoccurring here. It just repeats again and again and again. Galatia, the church there, is full of a bunch of recovering legalists. That's the church there. And that's the church now. And it's the church in between. It's full of recovering legalists. And then folks tend, believers included, we're going to look at what Paul says about this and consider it, even believers tend to go back to legalism. We need to stop right here and just make sure we're all on the same page on what we mean by legalism. Because that gets thrown around a lot, particularly in critiques of maybe brothers and sisters, each other in Christ, but certainly the world might say to us, the church, God's people, all your legalists. We want to be real clear what we mean by that, what Scripture really means by that. A legalist is someone who thinks that they are made right with God, that they are in right, correct communion with God because of what that person does. And that may not just be outward material with my hands doing. It may be the attitudes of my heart or the thoughts I think, the words I write. All that stuff can go under what I do. What I am doing establishes my relationship with God. I think you can already see how that is completely contrary to what the Bible talks about and how we relate to God. Driving the speed limit, for example, is not legalistic. Being extremely precise and honest on your taxes, not legalistic. Trying to not take the Lord's name in vain, not legalistic. We could go on and on and on. Unless you think that any of those things affects your eternal relationship with the Almighty. If you think, oh, well, I drive 55 right on the dot, whenever it says 55 or whatever. Right? And because of that, I'm justified. Or because I'm so honest with my finances and my taxes or my business, that's what makes me right with God. That would be legalism. Because I say the right things and control my tongue, well, God then accepts me because I'm holy with my language. That would be legalism. But just adhering to the rules and the things that God asks us to do, that's not legalism. That's just being a good son or daughter. There are only two ways to have a relationship with God in as far as what the Scripture teaches us about the world. You can base it on what you do, and that's legalism. Or you can base it on what God has done and is doing, and that's the gospel. Those are the only two categories. There are no other categories. And you may be thinking, what about you know, both? That's a nice thing. We like both. What about a little bit of me and a little bit of God? Well, that goes back into the category of, really, you're saying me. If I do this, God's going to do his part, but then I've got this part, and I do that part, again, whatever it may be, then God is accepting me because of what I have done. Christianity is controversial for a lot of reasons, but the primary reason Christianity gets pushed back and is controversial and unappreciated by the world, it's not because of our ethics when it comes to women and mothers or babies in the preborn. It's not because of what the Scripture teaches us about how to treat the poor and the socially oppressed, the lame and the ill. Not because of how Scripture teaches us to view the church and government in relation. Christianity is primarily troublesome for folks because it says it's not all about what you do for God to be accepted. It's about what God has done for you. And human beings do not want to hear that. It's you. It's not you. We want it to be about us. In Thessalonica, I'm not making this up. In Thessalonica, they say to Paul and Silas, these are the guys who have turned the world upside down. Exactly, they have. The gospel turns the world upside down. The world says you do stuff and you get to God. You do the right things and you get to God. You're holy enough. You're a good enough person. You're going to be fine. Right? The gospel says it has nothing to do with what you do. It has everything to do with what God has done for you. That is why Christianity in all places and all times will ultimately be in conflict with the world, because there's only the other option. No matter how you dress it up, the world tries to relate to God by what it does. Now, in Galatia, that's what's happening. Again, dressed up in a different way. Actually dressed up in a pretty appealing way, depending on how we think about it. Folks have come in to the church in Galatia, folks that have come out of what we would say, perhaps, depending on how we want to characterize it, the Old Testament church. Judaizers, Jews, people who know God's community, people who know God's commands. And they've come in and said, yeah, this faith thing in Christ, trusting that he's done it all, that's good, but really, no, you need to do something else. You need to keep the law. In particular, they were saying, you Gentiles that are not sons of Abraham, who haven't gone through all the rituals and the practices, you need to be circumcised. It's not just faith. That's good. You do need faith, they would say to the Galatians, but you also need to do this thing. You have to participate, and then God will say, you're accepted. That's what was going on in Galatia. And it's funny because the prophet Habakkuk had said, and Paul quotes him in Galatians, the prophet Habakkuk had said years before to God's people, the righteous will live by faith, not by circumcision. That's not what it says in Habakkuk 2. The righteous will live by circumcision. No, the righteous will live by faith. The central issue for the churches in Galatia was the gospel, the only gospel of Jesus Christ, justification by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And in this letter, Paul is explaining exactly what God did to secure that justification. to secure his people. Paul lays it out a bunch of different ways. So they, because the Galatians were struggling with it. I'll tell you, different ways, Galatians, of how this happens. Here's how it works out. And he gives different pictures, different descriptions of what happens. And Paul here in Galatians 4, in this morning's passage, is rehearsing one of the ways, one of his descriptions in the letter, that God secures salvation for his people. See what it says there. God's children were enslaved to elementary principles. For me, that does not mean Mr. Kyer at Signal Mountain Elementary 35 years ago, right? It's not that we were enslaved to some person, your principal in your elementary school, right? We were enslaved to the idea that what I do makes me right to God, one of the basic fundamental principles of the unbelieving world. And Paul is saying here, look, you see, you are a child enslaved to these principles. An heir, a child, can do whatever he wants to try to gain his freedom. Your children can do whatever they want to try to relate to you in such a way to get the car keys, or to get the lighter for the fire, or to get whatever it is. They can employ those elementary principles whenever they want to. But Paul says here, when you were children, you were children. But then you became an heir. Not until the father says, here's the car keys, or here's the lighter, or here's the inheritance, the estate, does the child move from being a child to an heir. Paul wants to see us to see our selfishness, our sin that separates us from the Father. But he also wants us to see that even if we were sinless, gaining our inheritance does not depend on us. That's not the way an inheritance works. It doesn't depend on you. You could do all these things. And an inheritance depends on the father, the mother, those who hold it, saying, now it's time. We're going to give it to you. And so, as children, we were doubly enslaved. Enslaved to sin, but also then in the sense we were enslaved because we were not yet at the time of having our inheritance. But then notice what God says about securing the inheritance, the salvation for his people. It's how it often gets put in Scripture. But God, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, and that's where we are now, we should pause for a moment and think. The season we are in now is a celebration of the fullness of time that Paul's talking about here. You see what Paul writes next there? When the fullness of time came, God sent his son, Jesus, sent by God, his son, fully divine, born of a woman, fully man. Paul's talking about Christmas here. He's talking about the birth of the Lord at the right time, the perfect time that the Father had planned. When the time came, that time for the inheritance came, the incarnation came. Emmanuel, God with us. It's a big deal. Paul uses it here as a marker for the moment when our inheritance, God's people, get their inheritance. It's appropriate that we should stop for a season and think about the fullness of time of God the Son being sent. We don't want to fall off the horse too far to the other side and say, well, we're going to be so biblical that the Bible doesn't talk about Advent season, so we're not going to celebrate Advent season. Paul talks about the fullness of time. It's a big deal in the history of all things. It's important for us to stop and celebrate the fullness of time when God became flesh. And you see here in Galatians that God sent his son to redeem for adoption, and not only as a child, but as an heir. There are two purposes for us in Christ's coming that we can think about this morning. Most certainly, we don't want to pass over it. I think, well, maybe we should pass over it because everybody knows, but we want to not pass over it because maybe not everybody knows. Jesus Christ came to atone for my sin. He came to take the penalty for my sin. As Henry's already read, again, stealing from the sermon ahead, Isaiah 53, he came to take my beating and my stripes and my lashes and my crucifixion and my death. That's what he came to do, to remove from me my guilt and my sin. And more than that, he came to give me his righteous robes, to clothe me in his perfection, his sinlessness, his obedience. He did that to secure my eternal justification. And then the second thing is, he came to say, the time's here. The time's here for you. You're not a child anymore. You're an heir. Here are the keys to the kingdom. That's why he came, not just to save our souls, most certainly. But Paul teaches us here that although God's people were justified by faith all along, forever and ever, as long as there's been God's people, they've been justified by faith. He says elsewhere, Abraham was justified by faith. The fullness of time had not yet come for Abraham and David, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, go on down. The fullness of time hadn't come for them. This is the fullness of time. Again, it's a big deal that we celebrate it. Paul's talking about the fullness of time has come so that his people are now made heirs. Made heirs. Yes, Abraham, adopted son of God. But what we hear from Paul here is that now in the fullness of time, Jesus has come to make you an heir, not just a son, not just a daughter, but an heir. I guess I should say heiress, right? That's the problem. Heir or heiress, right? That is why Jesus came, both those things. And certainly we are free now from our eternal judgment that would have come because of our sin, our eternal damnation that would have come from our sin. We're now free from that, but we're free also to take up our inheritance that God has given us and begin managing it and stewarding it to the glory of the Father. This is yet another place where Scripture makes it as clear as it can make it that you're not just saved from sin. And that's an important point, because we tend to think, I'm saved from my sin, that's good enough. But that's not the testimony of Scripture. It says, I'm saved from my sin. You're saved from your sin, but you're also saved for something, from sin and for something. You're saved for managing that inheritance, for having the keys of the kingdom, for stewarding what God is giving you. And when we consider this, we should understand all sorts of things, maybe in a new light with a different angle. Consider that parable where the master is so mad at the servant for burying what he gave him to steward, calls him a wicked servant, casts him out into the darkness. Well, that seems a little harsh, right? Well, consider that in the fact that the fullness of time has come and we've been given an inheritance that we're not just saved from sin, we're saved for using it, for stewarding it, to causing our inheritance to flourish and grow. Except that we're not a servant with a master. We're sons and daughters, heirs and heiresses with a heavenly Father. That's the seriousness of it. We are saved from our sin for all these things that God has designed us to do. And you may be thinking now, well, hang on. You're getting awfully close, Pastor, to talking about works. And I would say, indeed I am. That's not what I'm talking about. It's what Scripture's talking about. Scripture's talking about works. Not works for our justification. Not works for our adoption and our sanctification and our glorification. Not works to cause that. Works and deeds and obedience because of that. That is what Scripture makes so clear here. Because of what God has done, specifically sending the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem his people from their sin and clothe them in righteousness and bring them into being heirs with an inheritance. Yes, Scripture says, get after it. Go work. Go be productive. Be not heirs and heiresses, but sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, mandated to tend and make the garden flourish. One hymn puts it like this: Lord, I keep so busy working for the kingdom. Keep so busy working for the kingdom. I keep so busy working for the kingdom, I ain't got time to die. Because when I'm feeding the poor, I'm working for the kingdom. When I'm healing the sick, I'm working for the kingdom. When I'm serving the master, I'm working for the kingdom. When I'm giving my all, I'm working for the kingdom. It takes all of my time to praise my Jesus, all of my time to praise my Lord. If I don't praise him, the rocks are going to cry out glory and honor. But I ain't got time to die. I keep so busy serving my master. Some of y'all know what Luther says about sin. He says, sin boldly. And I think when we consider what Paul says here in Galatians, we get a part of a handle on what Luther means when he says, sin boldly, which is to say, you've got an inheritance, Don't sit around on your fanny doing nothing. At least go out and do something, back to that parable, go out and do something with the inheritance, even if you make a mistake, to faithfully say, I'm going to do my best, I'm going to work for the kingdom. But not working, that's not acceptable. So Luther would say, go get after it. You make an error in the process, you sin in the process, grace does abound. But don't sit. Don't stagnate. The truth is, though, we don't keep so busy, if we're honest. I don't keep so busy working for the kingdom. And so we have to evaluate, why is that? Why is it when we've been given this lavish inheritance, we don't keep so busy working for the kingdom? Why doesn't a Christian live like an heir, growing and expanding his inherited estate? There are three reasons that we'll see here in the text for that. You can look back to Galatians 4:8 specifically. The first reason is pretty simple. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those that by nature are not gods. Someone may not be working for the kingdom simply because they're not part of the kingdom. They're not a believer. They're not one of God's people. They're not a Christian. But perhaps more applicable to us is the idea that you can be fully a Christian, regenerate, born again of the Spirit, and yet not working for the kingdom. And there would be two reasons for that that Paul shows us here. Paul asks the Galatians, are you now turning back? Are you turning around? Are you giving up the gospel for something else? And that is what the Galatians are doing. They know the gospel. They know that it's what God has done for them, and they've turned back to legalism because that's the only thing to turn to. There's either the gospel or not the gospel. But the dangerous part of this turning back again is not that they're turning back to something that we would objectively say, that's wicked, that's horrible, that's detestable. They're turning back to God's law, things that God has asked them to do. They're turning back to the practice of circumcision. And we do, as God's people, the same thing. We quit working for the kingdom when we get distracted and turn back to something that is non-essential, important, God-given, but yet non-essential. Paul says very clearly, circumcision or not circumcision, it matters not. That's what Paul says about it. But yet we turn back from the gospel to all sorts of other good things. We think, this is it. This is it for Christians. This is it for the church. We got it now. We know everybody, whole church, we're getting on board daily Bible reading. That is it. That is not a bad thing. You should be reading your Bibles daily. But when we say, oh, that is it, we're turning back from the gospel. We could go down through church history and think of all sorts of things, right? This is it. Singing psalms with no musical accompaniment. That is it. That is the most spiritual thing. Okay, that's not bad. Sing psalms. Fantastic. But you're making it the main thing, right? Tithing, fasting and Lent, feasting and Advent. I mean, I'm glad it's Advent. I like feasting and celebrating. But we can't make these peripheral things the main thing. We turn away from the gospel as God's people and fail to work for the kingdom when we say this peripheral thing, even though it's a good thing, even though it's an important thing, becomes the main thing. The Galatians are living like something other than the Almighty is the most important factor in their relationship with God. Instead of living like God is the most important factor in their relationship with God. You see the difference? And how we would live. We could live like something else is the most important aspect of our relationship with God. That's possible. But that's not true. And that's turning back from the gospel which says the most important aspect, the most important piece of your relationship is God. Is not this other thing, but it's God himself. Now follow carefully, because I don't want folks to be confused about this. When Christians do this, we're not saying they jeopardize their salvation. No way, no how. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying that their salvation is at stake. We're just saying that they're living now in a manner that's contrary to their true nature. You're born again in Christ, and yet you're turning around from the path that you were on. Instead of living as an heir, causing the estate to flourish and expand, you're toiling in slavery. Now notice, the other reason why this could happen for someone who's born again, for a Christian, Paul asks, are you turning back? You've been on the path. You're going that way. Now you've turned around. The other possibility is that a brother and sister in Christ, us ourselves, never started down the path. That's the other possibility. Some folks have never considered, I'm not just an adopted son or daughter. I'm an heir or an heiress. I have this inheritance. It's never been, I've never read Scripture. It's never been become clear to them. The Holy Spirit's not illumined them in that matter. And so sometimes it's just a matter of, oh, now we know. Christians just haven't realized that they are now heirs, that they are blessed with an inheritance, and haven't even started down thinking about what that means. The question now we come to as we conclude looking at this passage is, but what do I do now? What do I do? It doesn't matter which three of those categories describes you. You may be in the category of, I don't think I'm a Christian. Or you may be thinking, I've never really stopped living like a child and begun living like an heir. Or maybe you think, like the Galatians, I struggle because I've turned back. Regardless of the category, the response is the same. If you even want to call it a response, the approach is the same. Do not try harder to do anything yourself. That's what got us into the mess in the first place. Instead, trust that God has done it for you. If you have not stopped living like a child and started striving to say, I would like to take the keys to the kingdom and go get in the garden and open up the doors in the shed and get the tools out and go, if you haven't started living like an heir, we know from our experience that trying to just act like a grown-up doesn't always go well. Parents, you can probably talk about some circumstances and experiences. Children, you may know too. I tried to act like a grown-up and it did not go so well, right? That's trying to do it yourself. So the response isn't, oh, I'm going to try to act like a grown-up. The response is to consider more and more what the Father and the Son and the Spirit have done for you. We want to get better habits. We want to get better practices, better evidences that we are no longer living like children, but like grown-ups, like heirs. Scripture tells us, get a better grip on Jesus Christ. Now, maybe we've started and you've turned back, and you would think, now I got to get myself back on track. Let me go to the bookstore and find the Back on Track book, 12 Biblical Steps to Getting Back on Track and Being an Heir Instead of an Heiress. But you see, it's the same thing. It's more of yourself trying to help yourself, and that's not the way either. Instead, we focus our attention on who God is and what He has done. We want the tasks and the checklists and the evidences to show that we're back on track. And Scripture wants us to get a hold of Jesus Christ better. Maybe you'd say, I don't think I'm a Christian. I'm not sure that's who I am. Maybe you've been sitting in worship services your whole life and are thinking, not only am I unsure about being an heir, right? I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. And so you should know the pattern that I'm going to say right now, y'all. You want evidences of that? You want to do something to earn that? That's not the way it works. If you're hearing this and thinking, I do want to be a Christian, but I'm not. Scripture doesn't want you to do anything except trust in Jesus Christ. Flee to Christ. Lean on Christ. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus has atoned for your sin, that He has clothed you with righteousness. And Scripture says you will be saved. Cast your trust, your full weight onto Him. That is what we do. And now you may be thinking, but Pastor, I know that. I know that. I'm unsure of my belief. I'm asking God to help my unbelief, and that concerns you, that you know sort of what you believe. You know your faith, but you're worried about your unbelief. Well, we'd say then, you're already believing. You're already asking God, not yourself, to meet your needs. You see the difference? You're reaching out to God. Be assured, be confident in that. That's what Scripture would teach us. Maybe the question lingers for you, but have I asked correctly? Have I gotten it right? That is, by the way, brothers and sisters, a normal question. If any Christian ever makes you feel abnormal for asking that question, you need to refer them to all the church fathers who called upon Scripture to say that is a condition that we're in until Jesus comes back. We wonder that about that. I have a friend who's wicked smart, as they say up in Boston. Wicked smart. Extremely thoughtful. He grasps theological and biblical concepts quickly, easily. And then he usually tends to make some connection that we have not thought of or we don't expect to connect those biblical concepts. He knows that he knows how salvation is accomplished. He knows that he knows how it's accomplished. But his question is, how can my faith be confirmed? We've not talked about that specific one too much, but that's his question. How can my faith be confirmed? His question is not, how can I be sure that Christ is able to save me? He knows who Christ is. He knows that Christ can save him. He knows that Christ is sinless and righteous, fully man, fully God. He knows that Christ saves sinners. His question is, how can I be sure that I have believed in Jesus Christ who saves sinners like me? And that, again, is a normal question for us as believers. And there are two concepts that Scripture teaches us that are important to respond to this very normal and very important question. First is this. Professor John Murray writes this. Listen carefully. However weak may be the faith of a true believer, however severe may be his temptations, however perturbed may he be respecting his own condition, he is never, as regards to consciousness, in the condition that preceded the exercise of faith. The consciousness of the believer differs by a whole diameter from that of the unbeliever. At the lowest ebb of faith and hope and love, the believer's conscience never drops to the level of the unbeliever at its highest pitch of assurance and confidence. The consciousness of the believer differs by a whole diameter from that of the unbeliever. What does that mean, really? It means that unbelievers don't cry out, I believe you, Jesus. I trust you, Jesus. Help my unbelief. Unbelievers don't cry that out because they differ entirely by a whole diameter from a believer. Unbelievers aren't concerned with that question that my friend's concerned with. How do I know that I know? How do I know that I've trusted? Unbelievers aren't concerned with that question. Are they trusting correctly, the only one who can save? And the Bible teaches a second response to the question of assurance that is related. Our assurance doesn't exist apart from faith. Remember his question, how can my faith be confirmed? What my friend is really asking is, setting aside my faith for a moment, how can my faith be confirmed? And here's a thought exercise to help us through that. It's not perfect. It's not perfect. Don't carry it too far. Don't try to use it too heavily, but it'll help. Here's the thought exercise. I'm checking. You're all sitting in chairs. Do you have a knowledge of what a chair is? You can answer out loud. It's okay, even though we're Presbyterians. You don't have to. Do you have a knowledge of what a chair is? Four legs, seat, back, right? Hymnal and a Bible. Just kidding, right? Not every chair has a hymnal or a Bible. Just ones in here. Right? You know what a chair is. Do you know? Oh, I hope you know. Do you not only know the character of the chair, but do you accept that as the truth? That's really what a chair is? You do. Now, do you trust that the chair does what it's made to do? You all obviously do trust that the chair does what it's made to do. But now pretend if you wanted to ask me, setting aside my trust in this chair for a moment, how can I be sure that I have trust in that chair? You see how, not trying to be, you know, not trying to be ugly about it or silly or anything, but to say, wait a minute, you want, setting aside your trust in the chair, how can we know you're trusting in the chair? There you are sitting in it. The assurance is there. How can I be assured that I trusted in the chair? You're sitting in the chair. Your assurance, Scripture teaches us, cannot and will not be divorced from your faith. And yet we want to do just that. We want to separate those out. Setting aside my trust in Jesus, How can I be assured that I trust in Jesus? Brothers and sisters, your faith itself, like sitting in the chair, has the seed of assurance there. Your trust in Jesus has the seed of assurance. And sometimes it's hard for us to sense it and see it, but Scripture says it's there implicitly because you cannot separate the two. It may be a mustard seed of assurance. It may be smaller than a mustard seed of assurance, but when you lean it all onto Jesus Christ, rest assured, trust the Word, put yourself on that firm foundation that it teaches. When you trust in Christ, the mustard seed of your assurance is there. And the Holy Spirit will use that and grow that and develop that as the Spirit sees fit. And it may be a question that you have until Jesus comes back or you go to be with Him. The Spirit's growing that until you have greater and greater assurance. It's not the same for every believer. But it is there, the testimony of Scripture, that in your faith is the seed of your assurance. You see, God didn't, for our assurance, say, I'm going to give you a spiritual test. Here you go. Bubble them in. It's not what He said. He didn't say, here's some boxes to check. Do some things. Make a daily program for our assurance. He didn't give us more rules to follow for our assurance. He didn't give us more stuff to do for our assurance. In the fullness of time, the Father sent the Son, who gave the Spirit for our assurance. The Father wants us to joyfully join Him as heirs, to follow His pattern of creating, intending, and nourishing. But before that, first and foremost, He wants us to get a hold of His Son, sent by Him, born of a woman, born to set His people free. That is what the Father wants for us, to get a hold of the one that He sent to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed we say together, we believe, help our unbelief. But also, Heavenly Father, we ask, help us to see that that unbelief in the fullness of time has already been addressed in You sending the Son. Help us to know that You don't set up a program for us. You don't give us more words or explanations or evidences to pursue. You give us the One who is our assurance, Christ Jesus. We ask that You would help us not to turn from Him, not to turn from Him to another thing, another practice, a false gospel. Help us to cling only to Christ. It's in Your Son's name we ask. Amen. We'll continue to worship by standing and